All right. Mormonism. In my mind, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has to be the most interesting of all religious cults. It has by far the most fascinating history, both in fiction and nonfiction. Commonly referred to as Latter-day Saints, they are actually divided into two groups. You have the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who are those that actually most commonly you would call the Mormons, all right, and they're based out of Salt Lake City. And then you have the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they are also called the Community of Christ, and they're based out of Missouri, all right. The Mormons, with whom we will be focused, claim a membership in excess of 16.5 million. The community, the Community of Christ, has just over 251,000. And from its founding, the Mormon Church has been characterized by thriftiness, zeal, and an admirable missionary spirit. And even through COVID, they have been able to maintain a worldwide influence of over 51,000 missionaries and 30,000 local church service missionaries. And the way they work their missionary network is if you're single, all right, you can go out abroad, and they'll send you in twos, all right? Usually two guys, young men together, or two young women together, all right? And then once you get married, or even if you just decide, you know what, I don't want to go out in the field, they have a local missionary network, and those are the ones that you'll find knocking on your door, all right? Isaac, if I can get you to hand these out, that would be great. All right. Unfortunately, due to time constraints, I can't go through everything that the Mormons have. I mean, it's just, you can ask my wife. I was beating myself up on this for 3-4 weeks trying to put this together. There's just so much stuff here. So we're gonna minimize it, hopefully, to just that stuff that's really critical to understanding how they got to where they are and the doctrine that they actually have. All right? All right. Senior Chief... please see me after class, being late. All right. All right. So anyway, the Mormons, and see, I've got pictures, so it's all true. I'm just telling you. No scoffing today.
Are they from the internet?
They are. They're from Google search. Okay. Anyway, the Mormons claim to be the restoration of the true church established by Jesus Christ. And their website puts it this way. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, he established his church among his followers. After his crucifixion and the deaths of his apostles, the fullness of the gospel was taken from the earth because of widespread apostasy. Through the prophet Joseph Smith, our Father in heaven and his Son Jesus Christ restored the fullness of the gospel. The true church of Jesus Christ is on the earth again. And because of the restoration, the teachings and ordinances necessary for salvation are available to all people. So, how did the Mormons get to this place of being the restoration of the church? Well, first we have Joseph Smith. We have two main characters, Joseph Smith, who was born in Sharon, Vermont on December 23rd, 1805. In 1816, the Smiths moved to Palmyra, New York, near where Joseph Sr. had taken a mortgage on a farm in neighboring Manchester. And then we have Brigham Young, Joseph Smith's eventual successor, who was born in the town of Whittingham on June 1st, 1801. I don't cover too much on Brigham Young, but know this about Brigham Young. He was essential in getting the spread of Mormonism throughout the country. He was a mover and a shaker. He was a very good organizer. In 1820, growing up during the Second Great Awakening, Joseph Smith became deeply troubled by the differences he saw between the various new Protestant denominations and turned to the Bible to find answers. And while laboring over these divisions of thought and practice, he was impressed by James 1:5, which reads, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So motivated by this verse, he set off into the nearby woods to be alone and seek God's wisdom. This is when Joseph Smith was supposedly first met by God and Jesus Christ himself in a vision. They told him all Christian denominations had fallen away from the true faith, advised him not to join any of them, and promised to restore the true faith. and this is right out of the Pearl of Great Price, I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines and commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. This is what Joseph Smith said, God said to him about everything that was going on during the Second Great Awakening and all the Protestant denominations that were out there, Baptists, you know, Pentecostals. Everything that they were teaching was absolutely wrong, and Joseph Smith was going to get the truth. The Pearl of Great Price, which this is cited from, is a canonized book of scripture of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This small book contains a selection of revelations, translations, and other Joseph Smith documents, though the book itself did not exist during Joseph Smith's lifetime. In 1823, on September 21st, a personage appeared in Joseph's bedroom, surrounded by brilliant light, who introduced himself as Moroni, stating that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God. He said that God had a work for Joseph to perform, then spoke of a book that contained an account of this continent's former inhabitants and the fullness of the everlasting gospel, as delivered by the Savior to those ancient peoples. He also told Joseph of the Urim and Thummim, which had been prepared to help in the translating of the record. Moroni warned Joseph that when the time came to obtain the plates, if he showed them to anyone not approved of the Lord, he would be destroyed. Then on September 22nd, you're going to notice these days, September 21st and September 22nd, come up all the time in Mormonism, all right? And that's because they actually tie to the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles and also Rosh Hashanah, okay? So they kind of tie their stuff into the Jewish festivals. So on September 22nd, the following day, Joseph receives another visit from Moroni, repeating the previous night's message. Joseph then goes to where the plates were buried and views them and the Urim and Thummim for the first time. Moroni appears again and would not let Joseph take the gold plates yet. He told Joseph to come to the hill on the same day each year for 4 years. And this was actually Joseph Smith's period of trial. He had to prove himself. He had to work to make himself purified in the eyes of the Lord, right? In 1827, Joseph Smith marries a young lady named Emma Hale on January 18th, against her father's and her family's wishes. They were completely opposed to this marriage because Joseph Smith was a shyster. All right, he used to use what they call seer stones, and he would be seeking out treasure for people, and he would bilk them for money. So by using that seer stone, you're going to see with the Urim and Thummim how closely that associates itself. It's interesting, really. Then Smith states that on the morning of the 22nd of September, 1827, the angel of the Lord delivered the records into my hands. At length of time arrived for obtaining the plates, the Urim and Thummim, and the breastplate. On 22 September 1827, the same heavenly messenger delivered them up to me with this charge, that I should be responsible for them, that if I should let them go carelessly or through any neglect of mine, I should be cut off. But if I would use all my endeavors to preserve them until he, the messenger, should call for them, they should be protected. And here are your Urim and Thummim. And no, they don't have them still available for mankind to see. All right, and they don't really know what they look like. It's one of these three, maybe, okay? So the Urim and Thummim, or the interpreters, are to be used by Smith to help translate the book from the Reformed Egyptian in which it was written. Financially assisted by a local farmer named Martin Harris, the couple sets out for Harmony, hiding the gold plates in a barrel of beans. In December, Emma's father allows the couple to stay in a small house on his property, and Joseph begins the task of translating the writing of the gold book using his interpretation device and dictating the results to Emma and Martin Harris. It's very difficult in the Mormon websites to find exactly how this happened, how he translated, because they're kind of trying to get people not to focus on the Urim and Thummim or the interpreters, all right, because they know it sounds like a bunch of hokum, all right. But the closest I've been able to find is he never let anybody see the plates. He always covered the plates with a tablecloth, and he would put his hand on there, all right. And he would either look into the Urim and Thummim this way, or he would place them in a hat, and then he would put his face into the hat. He never looked at the plates when he was interpreting. He just looked at the Urim and Thummim, and he would have his hand on the plates. And then he would talk, and he would say what he was seeing, all right, what the words were, all right? And that's your Book of Mormon. That's how he got the Book of Mormon. So he never looked at the plates, didn't need to. He had the Urim and Thummim. So why he got the gold plates to begin with, which no longer exist either, I don't know. All right. You can't make this stuff up. It's right there on the website. You know, the Mormons got it all documented for you, so it's got to be true. All right. So in 1829, there was a fallout with Martin Harris, because Martin Harris evidently took some of these plates and he showed them to somebody else. And when he did that, he fell out of favor. Right? So he was no longer a scriber, all right? And this guy came along, Oliver Cowdery, and he serves as a scribe in translating the Book of Mormon. And then, just 1 month following their following the acquaintance of Mr. Cowdery and Joseph Smith, they went out to the woods to pray. And while we were thus employed, praying and calling upon the Lord, a messenger from heaven descended in a cloud of light. And having laid his hands upon us, he ordained us, saying, upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels, and the gospel of repentance, and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. Joseph Smith claimed this messenger was John the Baptist, and that he acted under the direction of Peter, James, and John, who hold the keys of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which priesthood, he said, would in due time be conferred on us, and that I should be called the first elder of the church, and he, Oliver Cowdery, the second. It was on the 15th day of May, 1829, that we were ordained under the hand of this messenger and baptized. The first Book of Mormon was published in 1830 in Palmyra, New York, under the direction of printer Egbert B. Grandin. The typesetting, printing, and calf leather binding of 5,000 copies, nearly 3 million total pages, began in August of 1829 at a cost of $3,000, paid for through the sale of part of Martin Harris's farm. Throughout the remainder of his life, Joseph Smith claimed to continue to receive visits and revelations, most of which are recorded in Doctrines and Covenants and are used for the establishment and governance of the kingdom of God in the latter days. Moving on, in December of 1830, Smith and a gentleman named Cindy Rigdon, an early leader of the Latter-day Saints movement, receive a revelation near Fayette, New York, saying, behold, I say unto you that it is not expedient in me that ye should translate any more until ye shall go to the Ohio, and this because of the enemy and for your sakes. As a result of this revelation, Smith packs up everything and moves to Kirtland, Ohio, where he began construction of the first Mormon temple in 1832. In 1835, Smith publishes Doctrines and Covenants, in which the Lord supposedly states to his prophet, this generation shall have my words through you. The Doctrine of Covenants is one of four books of Scripture used in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The other three are the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Pearl of Great Price. In the Doctrine and Covenants, we learn doctrines concerning the eternal nature of families, the degrees of glory awaiting men and women after this life, and the organization of Christ's church on earth today. We also read about the covenants God makes with those who are willing to keep his commandments. Did I get ahead of myself again? Nope. Okay. The general Kirtland populace were not too happy with Joseph Smith. Oh no, I'm sorry, I did get ahead of myself. The prophet Joseph dedicated the Kirtland temple in March 27, 1836, repeating the ceremony several days later. Beginning in January, many church members witnessed heavenly manifestations culminating in Jesus Christ's appearance to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery again to accept the temple. Moses, Elias, and Elijah also appear to Joseph and Oliver to restore priesthood keys for the salvation of all mankind. Unfortunately for the Mormons, though, the general Kirtland populace were not too happy with Joseph Smith or the Mormon influence in their area, and violence between both sides was not uncommon at all. And I mean, it was violence. We're talking outright murder. In 1838, following accusations of both banking fraud and sexual impropriety, Smith flees Kirtland for Missouri with a large Mormon following. But they do not find peace there either. Matter of fact, in Missouri, it was actually more violent against them. Mormons and non-Mormons each vowing to exterminate the other until finally Smith gets arrested for treason and is actually sentenced to death. But he ends up spending only 5 months in prison before he's able to escape. In 1839, between February and March, Senior Apostle and Elder Brigham Young organizes and moves the Missouri Mormons to safety in Illinois, where they are welcomed by a sympathetic populace. And then, on April 16th, during a change of venue from Davies to Boone County, Joseph Smith and the four others who had been in Liberty Jail were allowed to escape on April 16th. I wasn't able to find any details on that allowing, but... And they found their way to Illinois safely. There, he buys land for a new settlement named Nauvoo on the banks of the Mississippi River, about 200 miles from St. Louis. Excuse me. In 1840, the Mormons receive a city charter establishing expansive home rule and a local militia. John C. Bennett, who was a friend of Smith and eventual assistant president of the church, becomes the first mayor, with Smith serving on the city council and as lieutenant general of the newly formed Nauvoo religion. They're actually trying to make themselves their own nation, essentially, at this point. Let me go. I got ahead of myself. There we go. In 1843, on July 12th, Smith announces revelations about two new practices. First, the dead can be baptized. All right, and basically the way that's done is obviously the dead himself. You know, they're not going to pull him out of the casket. So, say Mr. Rodell has someone that he loves that dies. Well, Mr. Rodell can be baptized in their stead for that person. All right. And then also, although first revealed to Smith in the mid-1830s, prior to his marriage to his second wife, Fanny Alger, the prophet announces that polygamy is not only permissible, but in certain cases encouraged. From 1852 until 1890, the Mormon church leaders preached and encouraged members, especially those in leadership positions, to marry additional wives. By 1910, likely due to social and legal pressure, the church had a new policy. Those involved in plural marriages after 1904 were actually excommunicated. So while they say that Mormons are still doing polygamy, it's really not standard Mormon practice. I'm just saying. All right. So now, then you got Brigham Young. This is very interesting. I thought this was humorous. When told that he should practice plural marriage too, Brigham Young said, "It was the first time in my life that I desired the grave." There was no way Brigham Young was going to do multiple marriages, right? And then, these are just 22 of Brigham Young's 55 wives. Look at some of these women. They look like they're serial killers. I'm just saying. Yeah. So Brigham Young had a change of heart. All right. In 1844, Smith declares that he will run for the President of the United States. At the April 1844 Latter-day Saint Conference, Joseph Smith announces in his sermon, known as the King Follett Discourse, that those who obey God's commands can become gods themselves. So this is where we first see that doctrine, where men can become gods. On June 27th, while in jail for inciting a riot, Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram are shot and killed by members of a mob. No one will ever be convicted of the crime, and thus ends Joseph Smith's presidential campaign. I know, what a great leader we lost. A struggle for the leadership of the Mormon movement follows, in which the saints are divided over whether to follow the Council of the Twelve, the surviving members of the Smith family, the remaining members of the First Presidency, or a variety of other potential leaders such as James Strang or Lyman White. So in 1846, facing further harassment, thousands of Mormons, but not all, leave Nauvoo on a great march west. Some of them follow James Strang and settle in Michigan. Others follow Rigdon to the east, while others settle in other parts of the Midwest. Brigham Young, who is head of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, a church leadership body, directs the exodus. And this is where we got some of our factions that we have today in the various in the Mormons. There's more than just the two that I mentioned earlier, but the other ones are so small they're really not worth mentioning. So that was 1846. In 1847, on July 24th, this is an actual picture of the event, a Mormon advance party, including Young, reaches the valley of the Great Salt Lake, and Brigham, who will be made church president later in the year, confirms that this is where the Mormons will settle, beyond the boundaries of the United States. His followers promptly mark off an acre that will be reserved for a temple, and then begin laying out city streets and setting up irrigation systems. And this is where Brigham Young really began to shine as a city leader, as a religious leader. I mean, he was a great logistician in putting all this stuff together and getting people spread out and the Mormon religion going. So Joseph Smith, really, if you look at Mormonism, Joseph Smith was the one who put all the doctrine together. Brigham Young was the one that made it work. In 1850, Brigham Young was appointed governor of what is now called the Utah Territory. In 1860, Joseph Smith's son, Joseph Smith III, becomes the president of the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, which is now called the Community of Christ. Its headquarters, as I said earlier, are established in Independence, Missouri. And then in 1877, Brigham Young dies. 50,000 people attend the viewing. And so this concludes a very much abridged history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A key element to this story is the gold plates delivered to Joseph Smith by the prophet Moroni and the resultant Book of Mormon. For those of you unfamiliar with the Book of Mormon, I'm going to give you a brief summary. This summary is actually taken right off of their website. So this is their words, not mine, which is true for a lot of this stuff. All right, so the Book of Mormon is a story about a family. Lehi is a prophet in Jerusalem. God warns Lehi in a dream to take his family and leave Jerusalem because the city will be destroyed. He and his family cross the ocean to the Americas. Laman and Lemuel, the oldest sons, don't believe their dad. They are always complaining and have a hard time following God. But their younger brother, Nephi, is full of faith. Nephi is chosen by God to lead the family and be their teacher. So the family divides into two nations. The brothers and their wives have children and spread out. Laman and Lemuel hate Nephi so much that they want to kill him. The people eventually split into two groups, the Nephites and the Lamanites. These groups are often at war, and their faith is constantly being tested. This faith fills the pages of the Book of Mormon in the form of powerful sermons, life lessons, and spiritual experiences. Then Jesus visits the Americas. After Jesus is resurrected, he appears to the people in the Americas. He teaches them about baptism and forgiveness. He heals their sick and blesses their children. He establishes his church. Unlike those in Jerusalem, the people listen to Jesus. Afterwards, they live in peace for hundreds of years. And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God, which did dwell in the hearts of the people. That's 4 Nephi 1:15. The Nephites meet a tragic ending. Over time, the people lose faith and war breaks out again, wiping out the Nephites. The Lamanites, who survived, are among the ancestors of the American Indians. As a matter of fact, one of the early prophets of the Lamanites was a guy named Onondagas. And if you're familiar with the Iroquois tribes at all, Onondaga is the head city of the Iroquois. And it's one of the Iroquois tribes. Yeah. There you go. Mm-hmm. So there you have it. You can't make this stuff up. It's all true. It's right there. It's got to be true. I found it on Google. All right. And that is the Book of Mormon. Now we can focus on what the Mormons actually believe and how they differ from biblical Christianity. One thing they believe is, it's another thing I couldn't pass up, like the Brigham Young thing. I just couldn't pass this one up. Okay. And it is that the location of the Garden of Eden is, anybody got a guess? Where's the Garden of Eden?
Not there in New York.
No, it's not in New York. I'm sorry. Jackson County, Missouri. I would have thought everybody knew that. Huh. Yes, Jackson County, Missouri. Absolutely. And then when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, they eventually dwelt at a place called Adam Andi Aman. I might be pronouncing that, but I don't care. Situated in what is now Davies County, Missouri. And you're not getting the plaque. Oh, how could you miss the plaque? This is it. This is where Adam and Eve actually resided right after they were kicked out of.
You can see the house right there.
Yeah, well, it's a wigwam.
Wigwam.
Yeah. Huh? They're on this side. They're on this side of the plaque. You can't see them. Okay. All right.
The angel took the picture.
There you go. So anyway, major doctrine differences. A lot of bad things have been said about the Mormons, but outside of bad doctrine, I found most of them to be false or exaggerated. You really have to be careful when you're examining this religion, because there are a lot of people that really just want to attack it, and they attack it just for attacking it. And a lot of the stuff that they come up with is outright lies, right? Yeah.
Good question. With the whole comment about the guy that leaves Jerusalem and stuff, is there a lot of anti-Semitism?
There is anti-Semitism in Mormonism, but it doesn't stem from that. They believe that the blacks, it's the whole ham controversy, right? So it basically falls out of that, right? But anyway, I found most of them to be false or exaggerated. In actuality, as far as commitment and moral standards are concerned, the accomplishments of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints probably far exceed what most Baptist churches have achieved with their own members. They have a very active missionary network, both local and in the field. Mormon families are encouraged to participate in family home evening. All Mormons are encouraged to spend Monday evening together as a family, studying their faith, playing games and or music, making arts and crafts in order to strengthen family relationships. They are also encouraged to be self-reliant. Mormons are encouraged to be debt-free, fiscally responsible, and prepared for possible hardship. To this end, they encourage all members to keep a 3-month store of food. And they also have a they network intensively. So they all look out for each other. And if they have a job offering for somebody, that job opportunity is going to fall to a Mormon before it falls to anybody else. They're very protective of their own. And words of wisdom, considered by most Mormons to be revelations from God to Joseph Smith, and it discourages hot drinks, tobacco, forbids most use of narcotics and all alcohol use. It suggests eating meat sparingly and recommends the consumption of herbs, fruits, grains, and grain-based mild drinks. Compliance is a prerequisite for baptism, service in full-time missionary work, attendance at schools, church schools, and entry into church temples. So. See, but that's all good stuff. That's actually a biblical diet right there. But unfortunately, in spite of all this good, they are still on their way to hell because their doctrine is anything but biblical. Their sources of authority. While the Mormons believe that the Bible is the Word of God, it is only one of the many possible sources of authority. They strongly emphasize that the Bible is not complete and that there will always be additions to the current canon. They say, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. And then from the, a quote that they have from their religious studies center at Brigham Young University, from sundry revelations which have been received, it was apparent that many important points touching the salvation of men had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, ultimately, the Mormons believe that, you know what, we can change things. You know what, if we don't like the way this is folding out for us now, well, we'll just open up a new page and start writing again. Okay. All right, so... Remember, early on, we learned that the Mormon believes, especially through Joseph Smith, that they are the restoration of the true church established by Jesus Christ. Through the prophet Joseph Smith, our Father in heaven and his Son Jesus Christ restored the fullness of the gospel. Because of the restoration, the teachings and ordinances necessary for salvation are available to all people. So while they have the Bible as a source of authority, as far as it is translated correctly, they also have various other sources of authority as given by divine revelation to Joseph Smith and various other Mormon prophets. So as you work through their websites and teachings, you soon realize that the Bible actually takes a very, very weak back seat to everything else. All right. What we do have is we have the Book of Mormon, which is another testament of Jesus Christ. It relates his dealings with the Christian people on the American continent and restores and clarifies lost doctrines. We also have the doctrines, the Doctrine and Covenants is a collection of revelations, mostly of early Mormon church, mostly received by Joseph Smith. Much of the Mormon doctrine and ordinances comes from this book. And then you have the Pearl of Great Price. Collects a number of important translations and ancient revelations, especially regarding Moses, Adam, Enoch, and the creation, as well as Joseph Smith's history and the Mormon Articles of Faith. And they also have various other documents out there that have been published post this that they also take for doctrine. And you will see in the handout that I gave you today, those are Mormon contradictions, right? On the left-hand side, most of those are straight out of the Book of Mormon. On the right-hand side are those things that are taken out of the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, etc. Okay? And you'll see when you put the two together, they completely contradict each other. So I thought that if you ever got into a conversation with a Mormon, I thought you might just be able to use this and say, well, you know, over here in the Book of Mormon, it says that. But over here in the Doctrine and Covenants, it says this. Which one's true? Get them to question themselves, right? All right. What does the Bible say? For the time will come will they not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away from ears their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. Try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. God. So what do the Mormons believe about God? The Latter-day Saints believe that God is merely a man who became God by obedience to the gospel plan as outlined in the Latter-day Saints. He has not always been God. He is not omnipotent, not omnipresent. He did not actually have the power to create the world from nothing. He only organized pre-existent material into what we know today as our world. It is possible that he could lose his power as God should he ever do anything to put him in disfavor with the intelligences. There you go again. You're such a scoffer. Likewise, it is possible for man to attain God's status as well. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus himself did, and I will show it from the Bible. And these are the teachings of Joseph Smith. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's what the Bible says. That's the truth in the Bible. Back to the Mormons. A plurality of gods exist. There is an infinite number of holy personages drawn from worlds without number who have passed on to exaltation and are thus gods. What does the Bible say? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no other God. Back to the Mormons. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also. But the Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Mormons say all those who are counted worthy to be exalted and to become gods, even the sons of gods, will go forth and have earths and worlds like those who framed this and millions of others. But the Bible says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. That's their view on God. Then we have Jesus Christ. Bruce McConkie stated in his Mormon doctrine, which was once upon a time, until just recently, very positive looked upon Mormon reference. And he said that Jesus Christ is the eternal Jehovah, the promised Messiah, the Redeemer and Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. And that sounds pretty biblical, but from this statement from a former member of the Quorum of the 12 of Apostles, that's who Mr. McConkie was, but it seems to be at odds with other Mormon doctrinal statements. In fact, McConkie was also the author of this statement. Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. Now, this Mr. McConkie here, he wrote that in Mormon doctrine. Page 129 came the first statement, and page 547 came the second. Try to tie those two together. They're opposed to each other. This unbiblical view of Jesus is reinforced in various works by such as Talmage's Articles of Faith. Among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jehovah or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors. So what's the biblical truth? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They also believe that Jesus is the brother of mankind. Every person, whoever was born on earth, was our spirit brother or sister in heaven. The first spirit born to our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ. Again, I have to ask you, what does the Bible say? I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Mormons also teach, based on their belief, that God first fathered Jesus in the spirit world and then all others, that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. Lucifer is not only the brother of Jesus, but he is also the brother of all mankind. This connection has been made many times by Latter-day Saints leadership when discussing the Latter-day Saint doctrine of the war in heaven. Looking at the Bible, we see, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Troubling doctrine. Nature of man. Mormons teach that all men were spirit children of the heavenly parents before their earthly existence. It says, we existed in pre-mortal life as spirit children of God. All men and women are literally the sons and daughters of deity. What does the Bible say to this? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Mormons also teach in Doctrines and Covenants 132 that man can attain godhood if they adhere to Mormon doctrine. This is right out of DNC 132. Then shall they be gods, because they have called power, and the angels are subject unto them. Abraham, Isaac, and also Jacob did none other things than that which they were commanded. And because they did none other things than that which they were commanded, they have entered into their exaltation according to the promises, and sit upon thrones, and are not angels, but are gods. Again, we must return to Isaiah to see the fallacy of this Mormon doctrine. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Mormons believe that man is an eternal being like God. Man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence, or the light of truth, was not created or made. Neither indeed can be. But the Bible says, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. It's not too very difficult, if you just look at the Bible, to find the lie of Mormon doctrine. This topic bothers me. You can ask my wife. I struggled with this one. Mormons present a two-sided definition of salvation. Salvation by grace refers to resurrection from the dead, which all humans will receive. And then there's individual salvation, or exaltation to godhood, goes beyond mere resurrection and requires works. Salvation in its true and full meaning is synonymous with exaltation or eternal life, and consists in gaining inheritance in the highest of the three heavens with the celestial kingdoms. Salvation in the celestial kingdom of God, however, is not salvation by grace alone. Rather, it is salvation by grace coupled with obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So once again, it's a work-based salvation. But it's not that simple. And if you keep not my commandments, you cannot be saved in the kingdom of my Father. And that's from Doctrine and Covenants. This one here is the one that, man, it hit me in the gut. This is an amazing quote. One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God. That belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation. Look at that statement. Read that statement carefully. That statement, even though they say that what we're teaching is from Satan, this statement here is just oozing Satan. And now I want you to read that statement, and I want you to read the title of the book it came from, The Miracle of Forgiveness. The Miracle of Forgiveness. So to a Mormon, basically, if you read this statement correctly, to a Mormon, forgiveness is not free. I don't give you forgiveness just because I love you and I want to forgive you. You have to do something to earn that forgiveness. That's basically what this thing is saying. And if you teach anything else, you're doomed to hell. That's basically what this says. That's right out of the pits of hell, in my opinion. So I can't begin to cite all the verses that call out the lie in these statements, but here are a few. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And this is what has to be taught to Mormons. This is critical to get across to the Mormons and to the JWs. Then we have the things to come. And I'm going to finish on time, dear. I didn't think that was going to happen. All right. Mormons twist 1 Corinthians 15:40 through 42 way out of context and teach that heaven is divided into three separate kingdoms of glory, each of which contain many mansions. And here's 1 Corinthians 15:40 through 20. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in our glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now they take this verse, and they twist it way out of context. They call these heavenly kingdoms the three degrees of glory: the celestial, the terrestrial, and the telestial. These kingdoms are where all men and women, with the exception of the sons of perdition, who will go to outer darkness, will go after they are judged by God and resurrected, their spirits reunited with their immortal bodies. Entrance into each kingdom depends on a person's worthiness and his or her adherence to the commandments of God and the ordinances he has prescribed. The Doctrine and Covenants describes that men and women will be sent to their own place to enjoy that which they are willing to receive. Many people will be received, many people will be sent to the lower kingdoms because they are not willing to enjoy that which they might have received, namely exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Even so, all three kingdoms are kingdoms of glory, and even the lowest is more glorious than man can currently comprehend. And this is a picture of that, right off of the Mormon webpage. It's very interesting. So what we see here is up top, that big gold ball. Well, first off, over here, you see how we were actually, right? We were in our first estate, we were realms of deity. We were in the realms of deity, right? And then we came down, we had premortal life, we went through the veil, and we had our birth, and we were put on earth, okay? So we were living with God back in the day, even though you don't remember it, all right? And then we went on to earth, right? And when we were on earth, well, we started doing our works, okay? And from there, we determine on which pathway we actually take. We can go up here into the celestial kingdom, and the celestial kingdom is reserved for the faithful and obedient. They will be gods and shall dwell in the presence of God, the Father, and his Christ forever. Okay? That's the celestial kingdom. Then we have the terrestrial kingdom. Okay? The terrestrial kingdom is for the lukewarm believers. I don't know why they just didn't call it the Laodicean kingdom. But anyway, it's for the lukewarm believers and those who accepted the gospel only while in the spirit world, that is after death. They remain without exaltation and receive the presence of the Son, but not of the Father. Okay. And then you got the telestial kingdom. And this telestial word, as far as I could tell, I didn't look too long, but as far as I could tell, this is a Mormon word. It's the only place you can find this word. It's not in Merriam-Webster's, okay? It's a Mormon word. So enjoy your Mormonism here, okay? Celestial world is reserved for the rest who rejected Christ or the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints and lived wickedly. They will never experience the presence of God or of Christ, but shall live eternally as servants of God. And then finally you have perdition, which is that little tiny ball on the bottom. And that is for those who have no hope of any degree of salvation. That is Satan and the angels who rebelled with him, and all men who committed the unpardonable sin. They are doomed to everlasting fire. But there's some caveats here. Mormons do not accept the biblical view of eternal punishment because they believe that God has the power to pardon those in the lower levels after an appropriate time. So in the end, nobody will stay in a state of punishment forever. See, I see people laughing. I don't understand. So God, because God is the all-loving God, he can take somebody out of outer darkness and lift them out of there if they're repentant enough over time. Okay? Again, the Bible context calls out the lie to Mormon doctrine. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn away, turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There's only two stages here. There's either heaven or there's hell. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And finally, he that believeth on the Son of Man hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So that's Mormon doctrine abridged. All right. I do have all my notes are well cited. Almost everything in these pages comes directly off the Mormon websites. If you want a copy, all you have to do is give me your email address. If you already gave me your email address, you're going to get a copy anyway. So, but if you haven't, I'll send it to you. Just give me your email address and you're welcome to. Okay? And that's it for today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for being with me through all of this, Lord. It was definitely an interesting study. And Lord, I pray that not only as it was a blessing to me, I pray it was a blessing to the people here in this class. And I pray it will help them to at least have some ammunition against the attacks of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses if they run across those and any other cult that might come across their path, Lord. Just help the people in this room and throughout this church and throughout Christendom, Lord, to be properly able to defend the faith through the Bible. Lord, we thank you for these opportunities to learn more about you. Guide us throughout the rest of the day and be with the pastor as he brings your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.